Christ by his Spirit through his servant Paul in his epistle here to Timothy has this to say, as recorded in the scriptures which are given for our profit. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Perilous times. Well, they are, aren't they? These days, in many ways, they are perilous. You'd have to have your head buried in the sand to not know of some of the perils in our land in the day in which we live. Socially and politically, we live in perilous days. This country and the world is so moved in its opposition against the truth of the gospel. Is so moved in its opposition against that which is right and true. It passes laws to turn that which was once right and proper to be that which is considered evil, and to declare that which this nation once said was evil and to describe it as true. The good are trampled underfoot and the iniquitous are promoted to the position of power. You've seen the headlines, you've read the stories in just the last 2-3 years following the passing of various laws of how the liberty of Christians to freely worship, to freely conduct their business, to freely speak is being curtailed. The day's fast approach where our freedom to meet like this becomes harder and harder, where the ability to rent a hall will be denied us, and where if you speak out against the evils of the day and the generation, and speak of the truth and of Jesus Christ, you are the one who will face jail and persecution. But this should not surprise us, because Paul wrote that in the last days, perilous times shall come. And he wrote to all believers and of all believers, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. They are perilous times, socially, politically. They're perilous times in our own pathway as we work and live in this world. The distractions of this age are deadly, many of them. They're not neutral. There are so many things that can take up our time and our passions, which are designed to lead us away from Christ, and designed to lead people away from the truth, and designed to foster and feed that sin which dwells in the hearts of men and women. The entertainment, the toys, the music, the riches, the ideals of the world around us are not things that we should treat lightly. Many of them will lead us to destruction. They're all polluted, and they all declare one message, that Christ is of nothing worth. you turn on the television or you go to the cinema, how many films are produced that declare the gospel of Christ? And how many books, films, programs, etc. are produced which ridicule any who declare the name of Christ? You know the answer. They're perilous times. But the peril of our times is not just and not so much in the political world around us or in the distractions around us. The greatest peril of our time, which has come upon us year after year, to, as it were, a sleeping Christendom who was warned years ago of its onset and shut its ears to it and buried its head in the sand. And now it's come upon it and it cries out and says, why has the situation got thus? And why does the land take away our freedom? And why do these things come upon us? The peril that has come upon us is that we find ourselves in a famine, not of bread and water, but of the hearing of the word of God. Up and down this land, you can go to any town or city, and generally you will get into double figures with the number of meeting places and so-called Christian churches in each town. But you'll hardly find a place where the gospel's preached. And that's the peril of these times. The social and the political effects merely ripple outwards from that cause. Because the gospel has ceased to be preached, its influence is no longer felt, therefore the politicians grow up dead and barren and unaware of the truth, and they get into power and they pass these laws. But the rot set in a long time ago. And it set in because professing believers in churches shut their ears to the truth, opened their ears to compromise in an effort to increase their numbers, threw away the gospel, and brought in catastrophe into their meeting places. They're perilous times because of the rarity of hearing the gospel. And I don't mean the gospel as it is lightly taken and spoken of in multitude of churches and professing churches. Everyone says they've got the gospel. We all know the gospel. That's obvious, isn't it? Well, the gospel, well, it's just a message of, well, Jesus, we believe in Jesus. He died, he rose again. Oh, we all believe the gospel. The reality is they don't know the gospel. That what they call the gospel, as Don mentioned earlier, Paul calls another gospel, which is not another. And it will damn you. It may refer to a person they call Jesus. It may refer to his death. It may refer to his resurrection. But it's not the Christ of the scriptures. It's not the sovereign God made man. It's not the God that does all things as he pleases. His death is not that effectual death for his own people by which he ransomed all his people from the grave and saved them effectually. His resurrection is not that resurrection with that people when they died with him and rose again with him in victorious power, never to die again. Their new birth is not that work of the Holy Spirit, that sovereign work by which God quickens sinners to life, to believe the gospel. Their walk of Christian walk, their life, their idea of the pilgrimage is not that which the gospel declares. They put men under works and back under law to live right by their own efforts and their own deeds. Their gospel is one which either mixes works and grace, or the will of man and grace. And though it refers to Jesus, though it refers to him dying, though it refers to him rising again, it's not the gospel. and it will take you to hell. That's the peril. Perilous times shall come. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. You see, the people described here are not necessarily irreligious. These are ones who will heap to themselves teachers. They'll go to this church and to that church. They'll listen to this man and to that man. They have itching ears. They want to hear. They want to hear something new. They want to hear something encouraging. They want to hear not how the churches are dwindling and not how persecution is coming, but they want to hear how there's some great revival coming and how the churches are growing. And they want to see the young people in. So they'll go to this man and to that man and the other man. Their ears itch. And they listen. But they have turned their ears from the truth. And are turned unto fables. A fable won't save you. A fable will damn you. It's perilous. The gospel is not a fable. The gospel is the truth in Jesus Christ. And only the truth in Jesus Christ will save you and spare you from peril. They may turn unto fables, but those whose eyes have been opened by God in His sovereign mercy, those whose ears have been opened to hear the truth, those whose hearts have been quickened to life by the mighty operation of the Spirit of God within, those who know they're nothing but a guilty sinner whom God has looked upon in grace and set His love upon, these have not turned away from the truth to fables. These have heard and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. The gospel, and the gospel alone, is truth. It is truth as it is in Christ, for Christ Himself is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no way to God but Christ, no truth but Christ, and no life but in Christ. Men may say what they like regarding that. They may say what they like about many ways to God. They're fables. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Christ tells us, exclusively. And everything else is perilous. The peril of our day is if you are starved of the gospel. The peril of our day is to be distracted by your television set and your record player and your iPod and your magazines and your football and your sport and your school and your college and your work and your family, whatever it is. If it all adds up to take you away from that which will save your soul and deliver you from hell, then it adds up to peril. I'm not saying you shouldn't have a family, you shouldn't work, you shouldn't live, you shouldn't listen to any music or anything. But I'm saying that the world around us is geared to starve you of the truth. And what we need is the truth. And the truth is in the gospel. Very well. We need the gospel. But what is the gospel? Well, I'll tell you something about the gospel. The gospel today is assaulted and corrupted on every side. Confusion is sown all over the place, such that you will hear 1,000 gospels in 1,000 meetings. and you've no strength or wisdom to work out which is which. Let's be plain about that. You can get the best books, you can go to the best teachers, you can go to the best college, you can study it all out and be as blind as a bat. There's one gospel. There are thousands of counterfeits. And if we don't have the true gospel, we're lost. It's perilous, isn't it? Perilous. The political and the social movements of our day move at a mighty pace. Millions of people are led to believe certain things. And the few believers in this world who stand up as a voice against it have no strength to stop its incessant march. The entertainment, the distractions which would feed our flesh and lead us away from Christ, get their grip on us so easily. And we've no strength to resist them by ourselves. And the confusion of false gospels and false messages and false churches is so utterly bewildering. What strength have we got to stand in the face of such peril? We've got none. And that's a good place to start learning. That you have no strength. And you have no wisdom. And you have no ability. Because by nature we are nothing. We are blind. We cannot see the truth, though a man so clearly present it to us. Christ himself could be stood here. As he stood before others in his lifetime. And you'd no more believe him than you believe me. Others heard him in his lifetime. They said, away with him. Crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. You may say, oh, it would be different if I was there then. It would not be. It's the same. You'd no more believe him than believe one he sends. You have no ability. You cannot see. You cannot hear. You hear the words. You hear my words. But they're just words. You can pick up a Bible and see the words on the page. You can read them all. You can read it through in a year and read it again and read it again and learn it and memorize it by rote. And you'll never see Christ. Unless God opens your eyes to see him. We can't do it. It's not by learning. We don't hear unless God opens our ears. We are dead. We are dead in trespasses and sins. And it's in such a state that the gospel comes unto us. We're all dead. And only when God brings his gospel in that state of peril in which we find ourselves and speaks it by power, by his spirit, only then will we hear the truth, will we know the truth, will we love the truth, and will we see Christ. Well, have you? Today, have you? Look back on your pathway. Think about it. It's easy to be brought up. It's easy to have friends that take you to church. It's easy to be brought up to go to church and embrace many things outwardly. Many people make a profession of faith. They go through the waters of baptism. They claim to have believed this and believed that. And yet in their hearts they know they're dead. They know it's just words. It's an intellectual assent. And when somebody else cleverer comes along and writes a book, when a Dawkins comes along and gives them some unassailable arguments in their eyes, all that they have is tattered. It falls away because it was just in their minds. Is that you? Because if your faith is of your works and your understanding and your intellect, it won't stand. When, as it were, the thunders of God's wrath, when the rain comes, like it came upon Noah and his ark, when that flood comes, you'll be washed away. We need something more than words and mental understanding. The gospel and the revelation of the gospel unto God's people is far more than them coming to hear a message, accepting that message, believing that message, receiving it and following it. And yet, unfortunately, that is all that so many professors of Christianity have. And that is why, in the last 30 years, the numbers in the churches have crumbled. Because those people, faced with the onset of perilous times pressing upon them from outside of the churches, have been washed away. And if you're just like them, you'll be the next to be washed away. We need something greater to keep us. And that's the gospel. The gospel. What is the gospel? Well, it's assaulted, it's jeered, it's ridiculed. It's corrupted, it's confused. Yet to be confused about the gospel is to have the very foundation of our faith of salvation undermined. Our salvation depends upon the gospel. Therefore it is vital to be clear about what the gospel is and vital to know that gospel by revelation. God must teach it to us. Which brings me to my second point. The gospel. The gospel cannot be separated from its preacher. And that preacher and that subject is Christ. The gospel is the message of Christ, the doctrine of Christ. It is not just a message about Christ, but it is his message that he declares, not simply 2,000 years ago, which is then written in the book for us to read, but he preaches it now. And unless you've heard that gospel preached from Christ on high in this day and age, you've never heard the gospel. You may hear men come to the scriptures and take words and phrases and teachings from the scriptures and present a message, but that's them talking. It's just words. But the gospel, when we hear the gospel, is to hear Christ's voice. It's to hear his speech. It's to hear him in heaven above this day speak through his Spirit whom he sends into the earth. As he sends forth preachers, men whom he calls and sends forth with his word, whom he speaks through. When we hear a man sent of God, we hear Christ by his Spirit, by his lips. And if all you hear is the man, you've not heard Christ. You might as well go home. But if that man speaks by the Spirit, you're hearing Christ. And you'll only hear the gospel when you hear Christ speak. When you hear him speak. It's recorded in John. The hour is coming and now is. When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and live. It's now. That hour is now, and you must hear the voice of the Son of God if you will live. But if you do hear the voice of the Son of God, praise God, you will live. You will live. It's that powerful a voice. That voice spake and this world was brought into being from nothing. That voice spake and the blind man saw. That voice spake and the dumb spake. That voice spake and the lame jumped and walked. That voice spake to Lazarus, come forth, and he got up and came out of the grave, though dead 4 days. And if that voice speaks to your soul, then your dead, corrupt soul, dead in trespasses and sins, blind to the truth, apathetic, cold, arrogant, proud, your soul will live. It will live. Not as men and women live on this earth, with a natural mortality, which is really simply a living death, but it will live with a life of a different order altogether, eternal, everlasting life. You will live because you will have in you the very life of Jesus Christ himself. Because when he quickens a sinner unto life by his Spirit, when he says unto them, live, and the Spirit enters in, and Christ by his Spirit, he takes up residence in the heart. It's a total and an utter transformation. Total. You come from darkness into light, from death into life. And all it takes is one word of the gospel uttered by the voice of Jesus Christ. No wonder then, no wonder that Paul said of that gospel, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The power of God unto salvation. One word of this gospel uttered by Christ's lips can take the hardest heart and break and melt it. You may come here because your parents has dragged you here today. Your thoughts and minds might be on the latest football score or what you're going to do when you get home again. You may come here because a friend has twisted your arm. And your heart might despise these things. It might say of the gospel and of the message of the cross of Christ that it's foolishness. It's for people in the medieval ages. Before our scientific day in which we live, we know better. It's just foolishness. But if that's your cry, I will tell you what God says of you. He says in 1 Corinthians that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. You say it's folly. That's because you perish. That's because you're in peril. And that's because your heart is wicked and evil and thinks evil thoughts continually. That's because your ears and your mind and your eyes are shut to the things of God. And you can't change it. It's a weariness to you. A burden. But if God should look upon you, and if God should come in the person of Christ and say unto you, you are one for whom I died. You are one for whom I was slain. You are one whose name was on my heart when they nailed my hands and my feet to the cross. And when they lifted me up in the midday sun. You are one whose name was on my heart when the light of the sun was taken away and when God's wrath was poured out upon me, because I took your sins and bore them in death, because I was made sin for you, that you should be made the righteousness of God in me. You are one for whom I gave myself and suffered, because I love you. You are one I have purchased with my blood. If he should say that to you personally, then you will know what it is for your apathy to fall away and what it is to pass from death unto life. You will know the gospel. How will you know the gospel when there's so many counterfeits? When you hear it, when Christ speaks it by a preacher whom he has sent to speak it to your soul. See, it's not simply a matter of picking up the Bible or picking up a word and getting it yourself. God is sovereign in how he declares his gospel. He's sovereign. He could do it any way he liked. He could say it's just a matter of reading John 3:16. Everyone who picks it up and reads it will be saved. But he's not said that. He has said, whether you like it or not, he has said that it is by preaching. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. You must hear. The preacher you must hear is Christ. But Christ means is to send his spirit through men he calls and raises up and sends forth to preach. We must hear. The gospel cannot be separated from Christ. What is the gospel? The message of the gospel. It declares, it begins with the person of Christ. God, Almighty God, the one true living God, the Son of God, truly God. But that person of the Godhead who chose to be made a man, made a little lower than the angels, even for the suffering of death. The gospel's about Christ. It's about what he has done, who he is and what he has done to save his people from their sins. And its power stems from who he is. He is God. He's the Son of God, yes, but he is God. When God spake to create the world, it was through the Son, by his word. God's word, God's speech, when God speaks, when God himself speaks, the speech is Christ. He is the word, the speech of God. When God spake and created, it was by Christ. Christ was truly God and truly man. Truly man. Just as much a man as we are, yet without sin. He had flesh and bones, he was born, he was a man. He felt pain, he felt suffering, he felt trial, he grew tired. He's a man. The gospel concerns his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. He was made a man. And so many of the corruptions of the gospel attack these points. They attack who Christ is as God. They attack his eternal nature as the Son of God. That he always was the Son and he always will be the Son. They say he could not be truly God or he was not truly equal with the Father. Yet he was. They say he could not be truly man. He just took some of the nature of mankind upon himself. But he was truly man. A divine person with divine nature and human nature joined. Almighty God and sovereign. As God, he is entirely sovereign. He is an almighty king, the Lord of lords and the King of kings. He says and it's done. If he says to you this day, thou wilt go to hell, depart from me, ye worker of iniquity, I never knew you. That's what will come to be. And it's recorded in Matthew that he will say to many that. And it's an awful thing to think that some should hear that. But if he speaks it, that's so. But if in grace and mercy and love he says to others, just the same by nature, just as wicked as them, if he comes unto them, if he comes unto you and says, you are mine, live, then you will live. He speaks and it is done. Salvation is entirely in his hands. The gospel is attacked in every way. The preaching of the gospel is maligned. The person of Christ is maligned. And the sovereignty of Christ to save whom he will is hated. We hate that because the nature of what we are, what we are as descendants of Adam and Eve from the fall, are those that worship self and those that rebel against the authority of God over us. That's what we are. That's what the fall was about. That's what it brought in. Adam and Eve in the garden were created innocent. They had freedom to do what they will, except for one thing, to eat of one tree they were commanded not to eat. And they could not take that in the end. The nature of the fall was that they rebelled against the authority of God to rule over them. We will do what we will. And the nature of fallen Christendom and the false gospels which are rife in its doors is that their gospel is one that says man wills. Man will choose his destiny. I am saved because I accepted Jesus into my heart. And no God is going to force my hand. I'm going to have the choice. Very well. Take it. In peril. To your doom. Because your choice will never ever truly choose to follow Christ. It will follow a Christ, an idol in your own heads that you've dreamed up. An idol that you can command to save you because you've decided you wish to be saved by him. But that little tin pot idol is in your head and no further. And he won't get you to heaven. Your will damn you. You say, that's not fair, I can't believe in a God that would change the will. I can't believe in a God who would be sovereign. Why doesn't he leave it up to me? How do Arminians rail against this? They say it's not fair. But how utterly illogical every Arminian is when it comes to the salvation of all of their friends and family. For themselves they say, God's not going to rule my will. I chose Christ, that's why I'm saved. But when it comes to their hard-hearted children and their wife who will not believe, and their friends at work that they long to see saved and embrace the gospel, they get on their knees and pray to their God to change those people's hearts. And they say, Lord, save this one. Save my son. He's set against thee. Change his will, Lord. Please, Lord, save him. What fools! Why do you say he cannot change your heart and your will, but he's free to change the wills of these you love? What utter inconsistency. If he's able to answer your prayer and change the heart of your hard-hearted son who's in the world heading for ruin, if he can answer that prayer, and I tell you he can, then I tell you also that if you're ever to be saved or ever were saved or ever are saved, it's because he changed your will too. The will of man by nature is set against God. As we heard earlier, no one sought him. Romans makes this clear. No man sought God. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. The will of man is set to sin. It rebels. But if we are ever made willing, if we ever believe, if we ever receive Christ, if we ever rejoice and hear his word, if we ever believe on the gospel, it's because God changed our heart and made us willing. As Psalm 110 says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." Because he spake and said to that one who would not, "You will." And they turned and said, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." Man hates the sovereignty of God. He hates the message of the gospel regarding what we are. We've spoken a little of it. For man hates to think of himself as corrupt and as dead. He loves to think there's something in him, some merit, some reason why God should be pleased with him. He thinks, if I do this and do that, if I turn from the sin of this world, if I worship, if I read the scriptures, if I pray, there's some good in this. Surely there's good in reading the Bible. Surely there's good in my prayers. Surely I've done something good. But God says, not of our corrupt deeds, but of those good things. God says of our righteousnesses, our prayers, our devotion, our religion, our kindnesses, our charity. God says of our righteousnesses that they are as filthy rags. You're dead, you're fallen and you're stained in sin. And you'll only hear the gospel or receive the gospel when God by his power brings you to see that. Because when you come to see that, it's because you're beginning to hear the gospel. By nature, you fight against that. We're proud. We're arrogant. But when the gospel comes and the alarm is sounded and the word begins to hit us like a hammer and break us down and teach us what we are, we come to see that we're corrupt. All of us. All of us. We're all wicked. We're all evil. And if any of us in this room know Christ, it's nothing to do with anything we've done. Nothing to do with anything we've willed. It's entirely because he, in overwhelming grace, said, "You're going to hear the gospel." And he came and he preached unto us and he turned us. And he brought us to life. Then what have we got to boast in? And I say this candidly to you all as believers. Watch your conduct one to another. You've nothing to boast in, any one of you. Even as believers. It's all given to you as a gift by grace from God. If you know Christ and his gospel, it's all free grace. Anything you are, anything you've done, anything you do as a believer, if you're asked to lead a meeting, to do a reading, if you've done this deed or that deed, if there's any worth in it, it's because it's of God. He brought it to pass. This is why Paul often exhorts the believers in the churches in the letters to think of each other as better than themselves. He exhorts them to humility because we're nothing. And all that we have is by grace in Christ, by that gospel which we discovered was the power of God unto our salvation. I must move on quickly. The gospel's attack regarding the death of Christ. Because man hates the sovereignty of God, he hates that God is able to choose some to salvation and not others. He hates that the scriptures plainly teach that Christ laid down his life for the sheep and not the goats. That he has a people like Israel of old that he chose from amongst all the nations. That God's people are a company that God has sovereignly elected and chosen. The Father chose the names of a multitude before ever he created this world. And he gave those names to his Son. And he laid them upon the heart of his Son. And his Son said, I will go and save them. And his Son came into this world. A world that hated him and rejected him and despised him and said, away from us, we don't want you. And a world which took him and crucified him and nailed him to a tree. And he went to that tree with the names of that people on his heart, and he died for them in particular. And having done so, he brings the gospel message to every single one of them to the end of time, that they all should hear, that they all should believe, and that they all should be quickened unto life and enter into that glory, that inheritance which he has wrought for them. He died to save his people from their sins. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save not all mankind. Not all men if they will, but his people from their sins. You say, I don't like that, that's not fair. Why are some saved and not others? Because God is pleased in grace, though he justly should destroy the lot of us. He is pleased in grace to say, no, I won't. I am going to save a multitude. And I'm going to bring the sound of the gospel to their ears. And they are going to know of the love that I had for them. From all time, from eternity. And they're going to know the width and the breadth and the height of that love that sent my Son to the cross. That caused him to suffer and to die for them because he loved them. I rejoice that Christ saves all his own. If God only chose two people in this world, if he only chose one person in this world, old William Tiptaff said, if he only chose one, then I wouldn't curse God about it. I'd fall down on my knees and pray that I was that one. Now don't rail against God that he saved a company. Fall down on your knees before him and say and ask him that you are amongst that company. Because to ignore it and to fight it is to remain in darkness and to run to your peril. There's life in the gospel. And all who call upon Christ's name, whosoever calls upon Christ's name, shall be saved. Finally, the gospel is attacked regarding its message of grace. Man must work. He must have something to do. And if it's going to be denied him in this matter of salvation, if the preacher's going to say that your will and your works won't save you, they won't justify you, then the nature of man in religious things is to say, But I should still be doing something, shouldn't I? And he'll get his works and his ways back in there somewhere. And this gospel is attacked regarding the fact that in reality the gospel is about God's work alone from start to finish, about grace from start to finish. But men won't have that. They'll either make it works from the beginning, or they'll mix grace and works, or they'll own up and say, well, I can see the scriptures say that justification is not by works, but by faith. But what of after I'm saved? Where does the law come in then? Surely I should live according to the Ten Commandments. And back to law they run. Though the Ten Commandments, though God's law condemned them and slew them in order to expose their sin and bring them in bankrupt before Christ, that they should call on him for mercy, though it laid them in the grave, still they go back and say with glowing eyes that look at that law and say, but surely I must. And they think that by embracing the commandments, that they will keep sin from their door. Because their reasoning is thus. If you say that we're delivered from the law, as the gospel does, as we saw earlier, I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. We are not under law, we are under grace. We are delivered from the law by the body of Christ. We're dead to it, we're in grace, we're in the gospel alone. Though that's where we are, man's thinking says, yes, but I've got the flesh. And that flesh could war against the spirit and could sin. Therefore, isn't it wise to use the law to check my flesh and keep it constrained? Isn't it wise to use it as a rule of my life? I know that the spirit doesn't sin, but my flesh keeps sinning. And if I use the law, I'll stop it. Well, let them try. And if you think you're going to do anything that way, go on and see whether the sin stops. Because if you discover anything of your heart and not just the outward conduct, you will find that though in your great effort you might be able to curtail your outward conduct, that you might be able to force yourself to attend church every Sunday, to read your Bible, to be faithful to your husband or wife, to not steal, and to never murder. Though you think you've kept the law in your heart every day, you've broken every precept of it. Your heart covets everything. Your heart desires every other god but Christ. Your heart in anger against every single person that frustrates you and crosses your path slays them every day. We're all guilty sinners. The law condemns us utterly. And as believers, if we put ourselves back under that law, what that law does to our flesh is to fire it up to sin all the more. It says, thou shalt not covet. And that gleaming iPod 4 waves around in your eyes and you say, I'm not buying it today. And it says, thou shalt not covet, and eventually the fire burns and you bought it. Nothing against iPods, but whatever they are. But that's the reality. You covet and the law feeds it. And it slays you. What the law says is right. But you'll only fulfill it in Christ and his gospel. You say, I've never murdered. We've all murdered. In our hearts, we've all grown up rejecting Christ and his gospel. We despised him from the day we were born. And though our physical hands didn't do it, our hearts did. When in Acts it is said, ye with wicked hands crucified the Lord of glory, the Prince of glory. We took our wicked hands in our hearts and we slew him. We would not have him. We would not receive him. We would not believe him. We would not receive his gospel. We hated him. And yet all the time that we hated and hated and hated, there are those of us who he set his love upon. And we hated and he loved. And we rejected and he embraced. And we despised and he loved. And we ran away from and he came towards us. And we said, crucify him. And he died for us. And our sins that we indulged, he took upon himself. And God judged them in him. And God cancelled them. And God said, the price has been paid. And we hated. And he loved us. And we hated. And he sent his gospel to us. And we hated. And that gospel came. And we heard. And we heard a voice crying in the wilderness. Make the paths of the Lord straight. Make way for the Son of God's entrance into your soul. A voice cried and it spake unto our soul. And we hated, and that love cried unto us and said, I gave myself for you, that you should live for you. Or did he give himself for you? If not, you stand in peril. If you don't care, you're bewitched by peril. If you'll flee this peril, be saved from this peril, then it's in Christ and Christ alone. And if you ever discover something of Christ's grace and mercy, if your hatred is taken away and you come to discover his love for you, and you come to discover that he died for you, and that he loves you to the end, no matter what, no matter how unthankful you are, no matter how unfaithful a servant you are, if you discover his overwhelming mercy and grace, then you will find that what is foolishness to those who perish, folly to those who are in peril, is life, the power of God to those like you who believe, those who are called of God unto life eternal in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.